I joke about it. I say we're practicing, we're a biological warfare factory for the CIA here, doing some testing there, but it's not probably far from the truth that, I think every germ that can exist exists here. Wouldn't you say that, Rhonda? Probably so, yes. She's a teacher. She knows there, so that's good authority there. Well, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer as we prepare ourselves to study God's Word this evening. I've given you an updated outline and hope to make some progress with this and look at a couple other things here as we're discussing this subject. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, remembering that in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, we need God's Word, that is the truth of his Word, as well as the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit through the confession of any known sin in our lives, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the issue is to name our sins, confess them to God. He fills us with his Spirit, of course, all predicated on the fact that we have a relationship with him through faith in Christ. That is, we are believers, we are Christians, and of course, we have eternal life through his Son. So with these things in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare our souls this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this great country of ours and the privilege and opportunity to meet together, to assemble ourselves according to your commands, to understand a little bit more about you and your plan. Father, we thank you that your Son came the first time to save us from our sins and that simply by faith in him we have eternal life. We thank you that you've made it so simple because you've done all the work. And Father, we realize that Scripture tells us that he's coming back again. He is returning, not for sin, but the next time for judgment, and specifically for deliverance of his church. Father, we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts and help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. A number of weeks ago, we had run off the page of the outline and left you hanging with, as far as the outline was concerned, under the apostasy in the last days. And, of course, to realize that what we're looking at is the scheme of prophetic events as revealed in the Bible according to the premillennial, pre-tribulational scheme of things. And just to diagram, we must warm up again. I must warm up at least. And to realize, of course, that we haven't met for a number of weeks. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture and categorize them, catalog them according to their respective elements, we find that, of course, we look back 2,000 years and we realize that the cross here represents Jesus Christ coming in his first advent. And, of course, at that time, he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he died on the cross for our sins. And through him, by believing in him, we have eternal life. He rose, he died, he rose from the grave. And, of course, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Taught in many passages. He is seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1, clearly revealed in the book of Hebrews, for example. And he is seated there right now until his enemies be made his footstool, the sign or the wording of total victory. And of course, he is in heaven. You and I are representing him as his ambassadors on the face of the earth. And of course, after he ascended, we have the day of Pentecost. And this is the phenomena found in Acts chapter 2, which started the church age specifically, the time of a calling out of Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. And of course, we find this revealed for us, or made known to us, defined for us, I should say, by Peter in Acts chapter 11. When he looks back at what happened in chapter 2, he tells us in chapter 11 that that was, in fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which began the church age. And, of course, we find ourselves in the church age currently. We do not know how long it will last. Excuse me. All the attempts to try to date the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, all the nonsense that is involved with that, despite the clear indications of Scripture that Jesus himself did not know the time. And, of course, to realize that the church age is terminated by what is called the rapture of the church, marked by both the up arrow and the down arrow. The rapture of the church, and this is found, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, a passage we have looked at in detail, to realize that those who are dead in Christ, those believers who have died, all the believers during the church age will be raised at that time in a moment, in an instant, and they will receive a resurrection body. Then we, the living, will also go up in the air, and we will have a resurrection body, and we will meet Christ in the air there, in the mid-air, as it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And, of course, this is known as the rapture, technically as the rapture of the church. And the word rapture comes from the Latin rapturo, meaning which was the equivalent of the Greek harpazo, to seize or take away. And that is what happens. We are seized or taken off the face of the earth at the rapture of the church. And, of course, this is something done for us by God's grace and in God's grace. You and I do not know the time when that will happen. It could be even as I'm speaking this evening, not because I have some special power, of course, or wish or anything like that, but to realize that God has his specific time picked out. And, of course, when he says to the Lord Jesus, go, it is time, that's when it will happen. And, of course, he has determined that time beforehand. After the rapture of the church, we are running out of ink, and we're also caught on the overhead. That's a nifty thing to happen there. After the rapture of the church, of course, that takes away all believers, all Christians on the face of the earth. The only people who are left are unbelievers, non-Christians. And actually, we should be careful. A Christian is a term referring to the church. So all unbelievers will be, all the people on the earth will be unbelievers at that time. They will start the 7 years of what is called the tribulation, the last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's distress, a special time on the face of the earth where God pours out his wrath upon this world and its evil, and also a special time when God deals with Israel, the Jews, in a very special way. He has not been able to bring them to repentance by, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, the idea of jealousy. The idea, in essence, to make the Jews jealous of what we as Gentiles have through the blessings in the body of Christ. So that has not worked, except in a few instances, of course. There are always Jews who believe. But during the 7 years of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, God still has a timetable for Israel, and he will bring them to repentance through a great deal of suffering during that time. Remember, Israel is God's chosen nation. The Jews are his very special people, and so therefore he still has a plan for them. God is not done with the Jews, as per many theologians talk about. And, of course, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still to be fulfilled literally and physically. And the 7 years are ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he comes to this earth, and, of course, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, as pictured in Zechariah 14 and Acts chapter 1. He comes back, he defeats all of his enemies, the enemies of the Jews. He saves those Jews who have believed as well as Gentiles. And at that point, every unbeliever is knocked off the face of the earth. And the millennium starts, the 1,000 years found in Revelation 20, a physical, literal reign of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. It'll be a time of universal peace and prosperity, universal knowledge of the Lord. No war during that time, of course. And wonderful things brought about by the Prince of Peace. Excuse me. Remember, there is no peace, actually, world peace, until the Prince of Peace comes back and brings it to this world. All of man's efforts to bring about peace will result in ultimate failure simply because we do not have the capability through our sinful nature to do that. And then finally, the millennium ends. We have one final revolt called the Gog and Magog revolt, found in Revelation 20, the end of it. And finally, we have the dotted line, the new heavens and new earth, found in Revelation 21 and 22. And I'll put that there. And, of course, we might characterize that as simply as eternity, at that point. We have eternal bliss with God through Jesus Christ. And this is the timetable that we're looking at, or the scheme of events. And to realize where we find ourselves, is dealing with this rapture of the church, to realize that it comes, the very important point, it comes before the tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation. This is called pre-tribulational rapture view. And there's some people who think that the rapture occurs mid-tribulation, in the middle of these 7 years, but there is good evidence that that is not the case. There is something that is very notable that happens during that time. That is the revelation or revealing of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who sets himself up on a throne in the Jewish temple. On the other hand, there are some people who think that the rapture occurs after the tribulation. They are called post-tribulational in their viewpoint. And that basically says that we go up and then right back down, because Revelation 19 talks about the saints coming back with Jesus Christ at his second advent. So that would not make sense and would not allow for the judgment seat of Christ, which we see going on in heaven during these 7 years. The church must be judged and evaluated and rewarded, and that will be happening during the 7 years. While we're in heaven, of course, the earth will be going through its terrible wrath down here. So the important thing to realize is that the tribulation occurs before the 7 years. All believers will go up in the rapture, good, bad, ugly. It doesn't make any difference, because it's all by God's grace. Now, that doesn't give anybody a license to sin or to say, well, it doesn't matter. Because as we've looked at so many scriptures, the rapture itself provides motivation for us to have holy living, to be engaged in faithful service before God, to be doing the things that the Master will be looking for when he returns. So therefore, we should be living righteously in expectation of the Lord's return. And the other part of it is to realize that since the rapture comes before the tribulational event, it is what is called imminent. That means it could happen at any time. And what we've been looking at are the objections to the imminent rapture. That is, anything that people will talk about that they say, well, it could not have happened way back here in the first century A.D. And we have given you plenty of evidence, overwhelming evidence, in fact, that Paul and the apostles, the people living in the first century A.D., had a great expectation that they could have been part of that rapture. However, of course, we know from history, 1900 years later, that it did not happen. Again, it could happen at any time in any generation, and God, and only God, knows when that will happen. So anything that interferes with the idea of imminency, we must take a look at. A number of people have brought forth various objections to these things. And we have looked at if you look on your outline here, under Roman numeral 2, the rapture of the church, we have capital A, the promise of the rapture. We looked at that, of course, already. B, the expectation of the rapture. Again, the rapture is to be expected with holy living, faithful service, and so forth. And again, all of these things were covered under 5 pages of outline previous to this. And then also we have capital C, where we find ourselves at the current time. The objections to the imminent rapture. Anything that people would say would get in the way of the imminent rapture. Not because I feel like that's the way it should be or that's the way I want it to be, but because we look at the Bible, we study it text by text in its context, and we come to a very clear understanding that it was an expectation in the first century. And therefore, when Paul talks about different things, Peter, Jude, James, John, we understand that they realized that it could happen even in their day. And some of these things that people object or bring as objections to the imminent rapture, one is the apostasy in the last days. They say, well, we're looking out today and there's so much apostasy. Granted, yes, I agree. There's a great deal of apostasy in the churches. There's a great deal of decay in society. We live in a very, very dangerous time. Our country and other countries around the world, we face a great deal of moral degeneracy. But to realize that these things have happened before in history, and they were, in fact, evident in the first century A.D. So are we looking for any amount or type of apostasy that must occur before we can say the Lord will return? No, absolutely not. It was occurring already in the first century AD, according to all these passages, and to realize that it continues on. We live, as Paul says, in this present evil age. It continues all the way through the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then number two here, this is where we pick up tonight, world evangelism. Now, world evangelism is a good thing. I'm not saying this as something, I'm not putting this here as a some kind of problem or attack upon world evangelism. To realize that world evangelism is a very valuable and important thing, something we are commanded, in fact, to do. But here it's, I put it here because it's brought forward by people as an objection to the imminent rapture. And here's how the argument is basically framed. Various passages, such as in Matthew and Mark, talk about the fact that the world must be evangelized first before the Lord returns. Therefore, it follows, according to their thinking, well, the world hasn't been evangelized yet, so the Lord cannot come back. But that is not quite true. The world has been evangelized, actually, many times over. Now, we'll talk about in a few minutes here as we look at this, what about those in a faraway land who have never heard before? And we'll talk about those in a minute. That's not our subject in detail this evening, but we'll talk about that a little bit. But to realize, for example, and let me read some of these for the virtue of the tape here. World evangelism, people bring this as an objection. Matthew 24:14, and also Mark 13:10. let's start there. Let's warm up tonight, and we'll look at a lot of passages. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it is simply not a major objection. It can be handled very easily. But if you would turn, please, in your Bible to Mark 13:10, let's take a look at what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 10. And while you're finding that, let me just read Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And then when we come to Mark 13:10, Jesus uses the words of necessity or obligation here. He says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The word must. In other words, this is something that must come or must happen before he comes. Now, we'll get to this subject or these passages here in a little bit more detail very soon. It's coming up in our outline here. But when we look at Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we're talking about the Olivet Discourse. And what Jesus is talking about very specifically are the events of this seven-year timetable, the tribulation. And I'll show you the overwhelming evidence why that is so. But remember, one of the basic reasons is Jesus had not revealed, even in its very infant form, and Paul certainly had not come on the scene to talk about the rapture of the church. The rapture concept had not been revealed yet. So when we understand this, we're talking about the 7 years of the tribulation, the Lord's return. Before the Lord comes back at the second advent, yes, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. This is an absolute necessity. However, there are two things to realize. During the point of the tribulation itself, this will happen. In fact, this will happen even apart from human agency. It will happen with human agency, but it will happen even apart from human agency. Why? Because we have angels and men proclaiming the gospel during that time. And something you can note here is a verse here with regard to this. Let's see, I guess I didn't put it on here. No, I didn't. How sloppy of me here. At any rate, we have Revelation 14. You can jot this down to give you documentation that this will happen no matter what you and I do during this time. Well, we should evangelize the world, but to realize that it doesn't depend upon you and me. It depends upon God. The world will be evangelized no matter what else happens. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And here we have angels flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he, that is the angel, said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. So no matter what else happens, this will be fulfilled in the tribulational timetable by even angelic hosts. We also have what else? Who else witnesses during that time frame of the tribulation? Setting aside angels for a moment, but who else? This is a question. This is a small group. We can ask questions here. 144,000. Yes, the 144,000 are picked out, and they represent God on the earth. They are His witnesses. And then the two witnesses, the identity of whom are somewhat debated, but the two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11. And whether it's, the three that are commonly picked as identities, Moses, Elijah, and Enoch. So you can pick and choose there, whichever. We're not going to get into that at this point. But to realize that there are two witnesses under supernatural conditions in Revelation 11 who are also witnessing during that time. So God will have plenty of witness during the tribulational time period, fulfilling what Jesus demanded, the words of Jesus, what He demanded in Mark 13:10. So that will be fulfilled. But what about the rest of the timetable? What about way back in the first century when Paul was going around walking those dusty trails from town to town? And what about Peter and James and Jude and John? Now, if I say that Paul expected the rapture in the first century, something like this must be fulfilled. And guess what? It was. Now, maybe not in the entire sense of the world in which we know today, but remember, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Were there 5 billion people on the face of the earth at that time? No, not even close. Not even close at that point. But the world was being evangelized by Paul, his converts, the other apostles, during that first century, to the point where the inhabited world, the known world, at that time was being evangelized, fulfilling even this requirement. I give you some of these passages here. Excuse me. Let me read them just for the sake of, again, the tape here, for those who don't have the outline. But we talked about Matthew 24:14, Mark 13:10, and I'm just going to go through the list. There are so many passages here. But we also have Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. And, of course, that's the commonly called the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus told His apostles, His disciples, to go out throughout the world. And, of course, then we find in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that was being fulfilled, or that was, again, repeated by Jesus at that point. Go to this area of Jerusalem, and then go through Samaria, Galilee, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so that was their command to evangelize the world. And we find that being fulfilled in the first century. Acts chapter 28, verses 21 through 22. Also, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Romans chapter 15, verses 17 through 21. Romans 16, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and also Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, and then also 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. Let's look at a few of these in Romans here, if you would please. Let's turn to Romans 1, 8, for example, see how Paul viewed this. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. And again, there's so many passages, I just want to touch on a few of these. Kind of like Pastor Miller was doing with the idea of faith. You notice how many of these are found in Romans here. And it does go along with the idea of their faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. Excuse me. Notice this, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul, of course, in his introduction to the book of Romans, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith," that is the Romans, "is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." In other words, Paul and his converts, their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And realize again that Paul is referring to the inhabited world, of course, at that time much smaller than it is today. Notice Romans chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Paul's great discussion here, and we break into the context, but Paul's discussion in Romans 9 through 11 about what I guess, for lack of better words, we might call the Jewish problem, so to speak. In other words, what about the Jews? Paul comes back in chapters 9 through 11 and answers the question, well, what about the Jews, his fellow countrymen, his brethren, according to the flesh? But notice what he says here in verses 17 and 18, and I'm reading from corrected translation here. Faith, or so faith, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I say, did they not hear? No, on the contrary, they did. And then he quotes from the Old Testament here, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, Paul wants to make it very clear, and this is crucial to Paul's argument. The Jews could raise their, the Gentiles might say, but what about the Jews? They haven't heard. They haven't heard the gospel. And Paul takes away that excuse of the Jews because, see, he says, no, they have heard. The good news of the gospel has gone out throughout the entire world. And then even here quotes the Old Testament to confirm that. We also have Romans chapter 15. We'll pass. You can read that on your own there. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Let's look at that for a second, please. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. And again, talking to the Romans, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And then also he talks about in Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at that too, please. We're very close to all these various passages here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Again, Paul is celebrating the response of his converts and talking about not only their response, but how they're spreading the good news of the gospel. We give thanks to God, he says in verse 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Notice again, the gospel specifically, but the word of God is called the word of truth. And of course, Jesus talks about that in John chapter 17, verse 17. Verse 6, which has come to you, that is the gospel, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. And to realize, now let me come back to what I alluded to a little bit earlier ago. Paul says it's going out throughout the entire world. If we had looked at the Romans 15 passage, we realize that it had gone all the way to Spain. Of course, Paul's one of Paul's great desires was to go to Spain, but if we realize that this represents the world in the time of Paul, and Paul was over here, say he was in, say a couple years later, he's in Roman prison, and to realize that he was in chains, but even his chains did not restrain the word of God, the gospel. Paul writes many letters from prison, and of course, as his converts learn from him, they are going out and they're spreading the gospel. So they are going everywhere into the inhabited world during that time. Now you ask, what about the people way over here, say in South America, Central America, North America, Native American Indians, and so forth? What about various people, the different tribes in various places? Even today we ask that question. In other words, people ask that question, well, what about the heathen, as they say? We don't use that word too much anymore, do we, the heathen? But obviously it has a very negative connotation to it, but the idea of those who are uncivilized and so forth. But to realize that God is fair, first of all, and of course we're not going to take this up in detail, this comes under the doctrines of the gospel and of heathenism, but to realize that God does in fact make it clear to every single human being his existence, his essence. And how do I know that? Romans chapter 1. Now you say, well, maybe at these people over here in some far distant land of South America, maybe during that time they did not hear while Paul was evangelizing the world in the first century, but they did know something. From Romans chapter 1, we know that no one has an excuse before God. Why? Because they can look up in the stars. They can go out at any given night, and they could look up in the stars in the heavens and realize that there was someone behind that. There was someone who made the starry sky. There was someone who was greater than them. And therefore, from Romans 1, we know that the essence of God, His attributes, are shown from what we see. And therefore, no one has an excuse. Everyone is without excuse. And of course, Paul goes on to discuss that in all of Romans there. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All have a chance to see God's glory as revealed in the heavens and the earth in which He has made, of which He has made. To realize, of course, that God is also fair from the standpoint that if someone is over here and they have positive volition, they desire to understand God, to know something about His plan, God has worked miracles throughout history to bring to those people missionaries who will bring them the good news of the gospel. And this is the history of missionary endeavors throughout the centuries. People, why would you think that people, all of a sudden, even in modern times, all of a sudden they have an overwhelming urge to go to some unreached people, a people that do not even have perhaps a written language, and to go to these people, and they are burdened for them? It is because God puts that burden within their hearts to go to those people and to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. So again, God is fair. This is not necessarily our subject here, but to realize that when Paul says the gospel is spreading throughout the world, of course he's referring to the inhabited Roman world at that time. And we know that even some of the, at least one of the disciples of Jesus went to, found his way to India and various places. So even China and India, during that first century, were able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, we, and again, you can look up some of these other references here to realize that it is a overwhelming theme that Paul presents. Then we come to point number three here in the objections. And here we have the prophecy of Peter's death. The prophecy of Peter's death. Now, that may sound kind of strange at first, but let's talk about it for a second. This is a major one here. This is one that you'll need to realize if, regardless of... This is one of the favorite ones, and I'll tell you right now, it's so badly mistranslated that it just obscures what is here in John chapter 21, but we'll come to that in a moment. But this idea that in John chapter 21, let me kind of frame for you the argument that people use here, what they talk about. They say, well, Jesus talks about Peter's death when he is an old man, and therefore they say, well, if Jesus said that... Peter would grow old and die, then therefore that means that must happen. And the Lord could not come back until Peter has grown old and died. So therefore, let's just pick right here, for example. Let's say this is 100 AD, just to make a cutoff here. Let's say Peter is still alive at this point of the red line. According to them, they would say, well, Peter's still alive. Jesus said he would grow old and die, so therefore the Lord would not come back. That, in other words, that prophecy of Peter's death or growing old and dying must be fulfilled before the Lord comes back. Now, you will hear this from not only people within our camp who have a lot of evangelicals will cite this from the standpoint of even those who are supposedly pre-trib, they will talk about this. But this is a favorite argument of those who are post-trib. And they will say, well, look, all these different things, world evangelism, Peter's death, and so forth, all these things must occur before the Lord can come back. So therefore, they couldn't have expected the return of the Lord in the first century, or at least while Peter was alive. But let me show you John chapter 21, and we'll pick up some other things while we're there. Very fascinating passage. But what we find is that the prophecy of Peter's death is not an objection to the imminent rapture. Peter could both face death and also the rapture, the expectation of the rapture at the same time. Let's turn, please, to John chapter 21. And we find an appearance of the Lord. his post-resurrection appearance. Let's start at verse 1. We want to integrate with the context here. John chapter 21, verse 1. And it says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. So we're going to get a description of what happened. Verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Excuse me. And of course, you know, if you remember the sons of Zebedee, or James and John, the sons of thunder. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sounds like a nice fish story, doesn't it, here? That's typical, isn't it, I guess, for most people going fishing. I don't really fish that much. I don't fish at all, actually. I haven't fished in years. But we do know a few people who speak from this pulpit at times who do go fishing, so at any rate. But I'm sure he wishes he had this kind of success more often. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, they would go out during either the night hours or the early morning hours. Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? This is a rhetorical question. He knows that they don't have any fish, but of course he wants to make it clear to them what's going on. They answered him, no. And he said to them, verse 6, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, excuse me, to realize that probably they'd been up all night fishing. I mean, you know, that's the optimum time, I understand, to fish when it's dark. They can't see and so forth. And they'd caught nothing. I mean, how frustrating, right? And all of a sudden, this person says to them, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat. And they probably were looking over the boat. Yeah, we were there before. You know, we were over here, we're over here, we're everywhere in the lake. And we didn't catch anything. And notice what they are doing. They are being obedient. This is an act of faith right here. They're being obedient. Now, they could have just could have laughed at this and said, we've been here all night, which was true. Haven't caught anything, but they did. Did obey what Jesus said. Verse 7, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, and this is John the Apostle here, we find this is his cryptic way of referring to himself, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And of course they would, of course, dress for the occasion there to do work. But the other disciples, verse 8, came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. By the way, I want you to realize, John the Apostle is the one writing this. He's the one recording this for us, but he was also involved in this. And that's very important to realize that we get eyewitness details, because we're going to come to a detail that some have doubted the accuracy of. But the other disciples came in the little boat, verse 8, and then verse 9. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So they caught this net load here. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, stop here for a moment. You see this number, 153. Wow. Do you have a calculator? Was it going through these things? Some people have doubted this. They've said 153. A lot of people come to this and they say, well, this is a number. It's an uneven number for one thing, and it must be symbolic of something. And so they come up with every imaginable thing for the symbolism of this. I would submit to you this has nothing to do with symbolism. It's simply an eyewitness detail that lends not only credibility to the story, but is very, very clear as to why it stands here. There are a lot of people who doubt this. They say, 153? Why would he know? How would he know the exact number? John was on the boat. Now, why would they know the exact number? because the next couple of verses tell us that Jesus distributed. And if you distribute, you know, like dealing cards, one to you, one to you, one to you, here, have a fish type thing, you're going to know by the time you get through how many people are here, how many you have. Wow, that's a deep one, isn't it? Took me about an hour to figure that one out. No, I'm just kidding. But at any rate, this is simply non-symbolic. It's 153 fish. It was part of John's detail. He gives us great many eyewitness details on so many occasions. He was an eyewitness. He wanted to show the accuracy of this account. And again, the fish were divided among the men, and so it was very easy to actually count them. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. I think they're still in shock at this point, of course. Jesus came, in verse 13, took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. So see, we do see the distribution of the bread and fish. Verse 14, oh, by the way, I don't know about you, but I mean, fish for breakfast. Hey, any fans there? You know, it's like, well, you know, fish was something, a major meal here, and obviously to have something like this was actually a great meal at that time, to have something besides bread. And to eat the meat there, the fish. I could reflect on some. I probably the most notable breakfast I can ever remember in my life was when I was up at Army ROTC summer camp, and we had the old sea rations, the ones in the cans, and not this MRE stuff that they have now, but the old sea rations. And we'd been up all night, and we stopped before we went on with the day's activities, out in the thick of the woods and near Mount Rainier, and I mean just thick jungle, and we stopped. I had a spaghetti sea ration there, and I'm not talking about warmed up, cold spaghetti after you've been up all night is quite a treat there, but actually it was pretty good at that time there. It gives me shudders now, of course, but well, anyway, those are the memories of... Hey, the army treats you well there at times. So, at any rate, verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Now, here we come to a fairly difficult section where Jesus and Peter alternate with the two different Greek words for love, and we won't get into all of that because it's not specifically the subject. It's a little bit complex at times, but the gist of this here is Jesus wants to test the love of Peter. And notice this phrase here, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" This is a little bit ambiguous here as it comes out into the English. It could mean one of two things. It could mean, "Peter, do you love me more than these men love me," the others around him, or it could mean, "Do you love me more than you love these men?" In other words, Jesus is coming to Peter and he's saying, "Look, who's first in your life? Do you love me more than you love these over here?" And why is this important? Because Peter was doing what? He was fishing with these people. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. There was nothing wrong with the people he was with at the time. But I want you to go back and think for a second about way back in Matthew 16. What did Jesus tell Peter at that point? What was Peter's role all the way, in fact, for better or for worse? What is Peter's role through the Gospels? What do we see him as the entire time? We see him as, for better or for worse, the leader of the 12. He is the leader. Now, Peter is very impetuous, but to realize that Peter did have natural leadership ability in this sense. Jesus wants to make sure that Peter's leadership and his affection, his love, his priorities are centered upon the one who demands it, the one who is worthy of it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? Because you see, in a very short while here, Jesus Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to say, "Goodbye, guys. I want you to go out through the rest of the world and evangelize the world." And Peter, first of all, needs to be the leader of that. And secondly, he needs to understand the right priorities. In other words, Peter, don't worry about fishing. You should not be worried about fishing for fish. You need to be worried about fishing for men. And what did we go back with Matthew chapter 16? You are the rock. And that's a debatable passage and all that. But the gist of it is Peter is going to be a leader in the early church. And Jesus wants to make it very clear to Peter, look, Peter, you're messing around with all these things, and these things are okay in themselves. There's nothing wrong with fishing, making a living, and so forth. But Peter, I have a job for you. I have a job that is the most important job that has ever existed, and you are going to be my apostle to the Jews. And then later, of course, Paul comes on the scene. But Peter is the leader in the early church. So, of course, here we have the three questions about to Peter, do you love me? And here we have an interesting correspondence. Remember, Peter had denied the Lord three times? Well, that's why we get three questions about the Lord's, about Peter's love for the Lord. And after, realize what had happened. The Lord had come. He died on a cross. They were expecting a Messiah, the king, to deliver them from Rome. They were disheartened. They were disoriented. They were discouraged. Peter had denied Christ three times, and so now Christ will restore him in front of everyone three times. And so it works out very beautifully here. The question had a clear point. Peter was destined to be the leader of the new church, and of course this new assembly called the Church of Jesus Christ, not to be confused with the Mormon Church of Latter-day Saints. Forget that stuff. It had nothing to do with that, but I'm talking about the true Church of Jesus Christ. And yet here he was out fishing like nothing had happened. You know, it's kind of like, oh, the Lord came, he died, I'm talking to him, I'm eating breakfast with him. Oh, well, that's nice. No, Peter, you've got a job to do. You've got to get on with it here. Peter wanted, of course, the Messiah to be a king, not someone to be humiliated and die. So evidently, Peter was very remiss here. He was running from his responsibilities. We have a very formal address here, Simon, son of John. And again, this is very formal. Jesus and Peter use different words for in the Greek for love here. Excuse me. Just to tell you here, as far as we won't get into all the details, but the first time Jesus uses agapao, Peter responds with phileo, which is a stronger, more personal, intimate form of love. And the next time we see the same word used, and then finally the third time, Jesus uses phileo, and Peter uses the same. And Peter may have had some doubt about his love, but what is the point of it, though? If you love me, Jesus says to him, you're going to do what I need you to do, and that is to tend my flock or tend my lambs. In other words, to act as a shepherd, to fulfill the pastoral responsibilities that Peter is charged with. And notice verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Again, if you love me, do something here. Do what you are charged to do. Finally, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? I mean, this is getting tedious. Oh, of course, Lord. I mean, this is ridiculous. Of course you know that I love you. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And here again, we have the idea, do you really love me, Peter? Do you really think you love me? I realize you denied me three times, but do you really love me? Yes, Peter, I think you do. And Peter says, I do, Lord, love you, Lord. And in John chapter 13, verse 35, we find that if some various passages here in the Gospel of John, excuse me, if we love the Lord, we will fulfill his commands. If we love the Lord, we will keep his commands. Let me give you a couple of these passages, very simple passages. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, the fact that we demonstrate our love to one another, John 13, 35, means that we show to the world, others around us, that we are in fact disciples of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 15. And here's where Jesus just lays it right out. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And again, to come to the place where we are friends of God, this is the concept here. So do we love Jesus? Do we really love Jesus is the question we can always ask ourselves. This is certainly a question of our spiritual lives. You don't have to answer to me. You have to answer to the Lord. But you ask yourself in the privacy of your heart, do I really love the Lord? And you can answer positively or negatively based on the next answer. Do I do what is commanded? Do I do the things that Jesus commands me to do? Because if I love him, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And of course, we have a lot of people that run around through Christianity. Excuse me. And they're talking about how they love Jesus and all these different things. But in reality, they are so far away from fulfilling the commands of what Jesus talks about in the Bible that it's just tragic at times. And then we come to verse 18. And this here is where we find the actual discussion about Peter's future. Excuse me. Some say that since Peter would grow old and die, that the Lord's coming could not occur until Peter was, or while Peter was alive. So Peter's death in old age becomes a condition for the Lord's return. Notice verse 18 here. Truly, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, this is Jesus talking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. So despite Peter's rocky start here, despite the fact that he's messing around with the fish at this point, he will, of course, get with the program. He's going to serve Christ, and in fact, we know from history, dies in martyrdom for it. Here the emphasis is not on the time of Peter's death, but the manner. And here I'll just have to tell you, the translators, I don't care what translation you're using, they should have gotten, well, not just a big fat F here for flunking this, but probably taken out and shot. And that sounds cruel, I know, but I mean, I just get real, I have intense feelings here, and I don't mean that in a serious way. Well, no. But I want you to catch my hyperbole, let's say, of how they have fouled this up here. Because why am I so adamant about that? Because you see, when they... How many of you read fluent Greek and Hebrew? Okay, so you are dependent. I'm not saying that to put you down. You are dependent upon, and even I to a certain degree, and I have years and years of Greek and Hebrew, but I still spend wonderful hours in the English text because it's still my native tongue, and I have to teach and preach from it. But to realize that you are enslaved, as it were, to the English text. That's what you have in front of you. It doesn't matter what translation at times. We use the New American Standard for the most part here. But to realize that you are dependent upon the English text. And unless somebody tells you differently, you don't know the difference. And so when the translators really foul up something, I hate to see it because it just simply hides what is truly there. And you will not find out what is there unless a qualified teacher is able to show you what is there. Here we have the word, and I'm going to give this to you, just simply so you see the difference here. Here we have, I'll put the English here, the word when, simple word in the English, but in the Greek this would look like hota, H-O-T-E, or rough breathing there. But what we actually have here in this verse is not that word, but whenever, which is a different word, hotan, H-O-T-A-N. And you say, well, this may not make much difference, but in reality it makes a lot of difference because, well, words have meanings. And here we have whenever, hotan, is a commonly used word, but it gives the idea of conditionality. It makes it indefinite is what I want to get across to you. It makes the whole thing indefinite. Jesus is not predicting here that Peter, without any qualification, will grow old. He is saying whenever you might grow old. And I want you to notice the word that was earlier in the first part of the verse. When you were younger. Notice that. Jesus says to Peter, when you were younger. He doesn't say when you were young or right now. He says when you were younger. We do not know what Peter's age was at this time. Peter was not necessarily a young man at this point. Maybe in his 30s, whatever. It's pure speculation. But Jesus is saying, when you were younger, you went around as you please. But when you get older, whenever you might grow older. And so we have the idea of indefinite character here. But also we have another word, gerasko. And I'll transliterate it here. That's G-E, that's a long E, R-A-S-K-O, that's a long O also. Gerasko, to become old. But here it's found in the, and this is very important, aorist active subjunctive, which has very little meaning to most of you, but to realize that the subjunctive mood in the Greek is basically the same as in the English in the sense that it gives an indefinite character. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you will grow old, Peter. He's saying, but whenever you might grow old. He is leaving the door wide open. Peter might, in fact, become old and die a martyr's death, or he might die a martyr's death very early, like in Acts chapter 12. But here, the subjunctive mood means, but whenever you might grow old, Peter, is what Jesus is saying to him. And you will have this happen to you. But what the point here is not the emphasis upon time. We have another word here, poios, which is found in various places, which indicates the manner of Peter's death. Jesus is talking about if Peter does in fact die, he's going to die a martyr's death, just like Jesus himself died, because Peter was representing the risen Christ. And all of this put together is just, this is so simple. The translators, why they get a big fat F here is because, first of all, they missed this word whenever, but also the subjunctive part here. They are notorious. We will see this later in Matthew 24. The translators, and I don't care what translation you take, they are notorious for messing up with, just mixing up and messing up with the fact that they translate an indicative mood the same as a subjunctive, or the subjunctive the same as an indicative, not taking stock of the fact that when you have a subjunctive, you've translated could, would, might, something that indicates an indefinite character or conditional aspect to it. So this is very conditional at this point. Jesus is not promising that Peter will grow old, but he's saying if and when, we might say, if and when you might grow old and might die, this is the kind of death, Peter, that you might face. This is the kind of death you will have to glorify God. And here we don't have just simply stylistic variation. Jesus is very, very careful with his words here. Excuse me. And remember, of course, Peter could have died. Even in Acts chapter 12, we see Peter and James. James was beheaded by Herod at that point, but to realize that Peter could have been killed very early in church history. Again, we do not know how old he was at this point. And also realize that Jesus himself, in his humanity, according to these various passages, Matthew 24, in his humanity, does not know when he's coming back. That is something that is determined by the Father. And, of course, in his deity, he knows, but in his humanity, even the Son does not know, nor the angels in heaven. And so the correct translation of verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But whenever you might grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. In other words, those who become elderly are dependent upon other people. And, of course, this is something we see on a daily level. Verse 19, now this he said. Now this is what Jesus said. This is John's explanation here, his divine commentary, so to speak. Signifying by what kind, notice what kind of death, this is the word poios, he would glorify God. Excuse me. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And so Jesus is simply saying to Peter, look, no matter what happens in life, you need to follow me. You need to lead the way here. You know, I'm going to go to heaven, but you need to lead the way. And realize all of this is predicated on the fact that the rapture information had not been revealed yet. Was it very possible that Peter could die? Absolutely. And so in his youth, Peter was able to go wherever he wanted. But if he lives to be an old man, he's going to be led around. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified just like Christ, but upside down. And again, that's part of tradition that is not necessarily anything we know for sure from Scripture. And of course, we do find an actual prophecy or prediction of Peter's death in Matthew 16:28, and we will not take that up at this time. If you want to read that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says specifically, there are some standing here who will not die until they see the coming of the Lord. And the issue is, they saw the glory of the Transfiguration at that point, and that was the fulfillment. But that language is far different from what Jesus is using here. And there at that point, there was an absolute certainty in Matthew 16. Peter would not die until he saw that glory revealed, which he did in chapter 17. And just to finish this out very quickly here, notice verse 21. Now, we deal with Peter, but then we come to somebody else here. Of course, others were around. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Peter's all happy and secure about his own status. He's good friends with the Lord again. And what does he do? He blows it. He sticks his big nose where it doesn't belong. And he's referring here to John. What about this one over here? You know, this is great. I'm going to be an example. I'm going to die like you, Lord, if I get to that point. Well, what about him over here? What's he going to do? What's he going to do for you? Well, Jesus, in a very different way, says to him, mind your own business. That's the loose translation of the Greek here. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, Peter, mind your own fill-in-the-blank business. What I do with this other man over here is my business. Don't you worry about him. What is that to you? This is a very strong rebuke, by the way. Peter is just being torn to pieces by Jesus at this point. You, Peter, follow me. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about these others. You take care of business for yourself. And so what's changed? You and I do that all the time. We say, what about so-and-so over there? What about so-and-so? What are they doing? I've done it. You've done it. So, you know, we can relax there. But to realize that we have to mind our own business, we have to take care of ourselves. And, of course, for those in leadership positions, yes, there is a responsibility. But to realize that we are to mind our own business first and let others live their lives before God. And then verse 23, this saying therefore went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to them that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now evidently there was an error in the early church that sprung out of this, and this is a correction by the Apostle John. Jesus didn't say anything about John not dying, and this right here is really funny because this is another confirmation of the imminent rapture of the church. John, by the words of Jesus himself, could remain until I come. And so again, this is a correction of the false understanding of this. Jesus didn't say John would not die, simply that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I want him to last, and of course, the whole issue here is that Peter and James and John and Jude, they can all live with this tension. It's kind of a weird tension, but it's the same tension that you and I face every day. You and I don't want to be morbid here. I'm not trying to be morbid. But the idea that you and I live each and every day in this mortal physical body, and we could, whether it's we could be hit in a car or go in the hospital with some deadly illness all of a sudden, to realize that death is one step away from us. I was in the hospital last week, and to realize that people are coming in, and I wonder, I mean, I don't know what's going on with them. There's a guy that came in with two gunshot wounds. Rather undesirable member of society. He was a gang member, and the nurse was talking to two policemen about him, and I'm starting to wonder, God, don't let me die in this place. Let me go home and die or something.